Good morning. Would encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Romans 3 this morning as we continue where we've been the last couple of weeks. And as we do that, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for gathering us together this morning, for the life that we have, and Father, for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to all that you have to say to us this morning, and that we might glorify you with the life that you so richly have given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 3, we were continuing through here, digesting what the scripture has been assessing of our human condition, a very universal condition of fallen humanity. We looked at Paul's declaration that all are under sin back there in verse 9. And then the general characteristics that come with that condition, that is that there's none righteous, there's none who understands, and that there's none who seeks God. As we continue then in verse 12 this morning, we see Paul describing kind of the general direction that those character flaws take us. As he writes that they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongue they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, the results of having a fallen character shouldn't surprise us that they don't look so good. He says that none, not only do we not seek God, but all have turned aside. We've all gone out of the way, as some translations say. And so while we looked last week that Paul said no one seeks after God, here he's really, as he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures once again, he lets us know that it's not just simply an error of omission. We didn't just kind of get lost and, we goofed up and ended up in the wrong place. No, he's saying that it is an active and willful choice to go in the opposite direction of God's way. That's a little chilling, isn't it? He says this is the indictment here. Not only do you not seek God, but you have gone the other direction. We are off the path which God has given us to follow. And so, as Isaiah says, we have all gone astray like sheep. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That we've chosen to go a different way. We have turned to our own way. In our blindness by sin, we have failed to see the perfections of loveliness of God in holiness and in truth, and we've turned away from God. But we've chosen to go a different way than God has prescribed for us as his people. We have, as one commentator pointed out, we've gone on this road to hell by choice. Now, I reckon you might say, I don't think people have chosen the road to hell purposefully. Yeah, we actually have. Not because we like the destination, right? We actually self-deceive ourselves. We fool ourselves into thinking that the destination is somehow going to be avoidable at the last point, right? That while we got on the freeway to hell and we're headed there full speed ahead, somehow, even though that's where the road is going, that it's actually not going to end up that way at the tail end. We'll get to the final destination, and it's going to kind of work out in the end, right? That's how most people are thinking, or they're just telling themselves it's not going to actually be that way after all. I'm on this road, but somehow I'm not going to end up where everybody says I should end up. We deceive ourselves. in all kinds of different ways. But the truth is we have chosen this road to hell, again, not because we like the destination. I don't think most people like that idea. But as one commentator says, because we like the scenery. Right? Why did you pick that road? You know, why? I don't know. I didn't particularly want to go where that road was going, but I just love the scenery. Yeah, there's some beautiful roads, right? 163 down through Balboa Park is one of my favorite stretches of freeway. But I rarely get on it because it is a nightmare almost all of the time, right? It's just backed up. And I don't feel like dealing with that. That's just too much of a stressor for me. So I do other things. But it's a beautiful stretch of road. And the little Quince Street off-ramp that's been closed for decades now, you know what? If you're a cyclist like me, you can ride down onto it. And I took a little selfie down there as I looked over the freeway. It feels like you're like in Autopia, only for real. Right? Some people are on the road. Most people are on the road. Why? Because they like the scenery, not because they're interested in the destination. That is where people are on this road to hell. They have chosen it. And that's the thing. We choose. We choose the wrong way. In his classic work, The Freedom of the Will, Jonathan Edwards hones in and defines the will as the mind choosing. Right? That what we do, that is the will, how we act, is ultimately our mind choosing to do something. And the mind of the sinner, the unregenerate man or woman, when confronted with God, never thinks that the way of God is the good course. Unless it just happens to be in line with what you wanted to do already. But it's never out of a pure desire to submit to and worship God. The unregenerate mind does not regard submission to God and serving God as desirable. Right? The mind doesn't want God to be sovereign. We don't like that in our unregenerate state. And we're really just behaving the way Satan was, right? He didn't want God to be sovereign. Isaiah chapter 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground. You are weakened, who weakens the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan says, I'm not satisfied to be a covering cherub in the presence of the Almighty. I will be like the Most High. So the unregenerate person's mind is at enmity with God's sovereignty. There is conflict. And that's why we read in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God resists the proud. Why? You're in opposition to God. Your pride, my pride, is in direct opposition to God's sovereignty. The fallen mind does not consider the righteousness of God to be the way to personal fulfillment and to happiness. You don't think so? It's the very first temptation, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3. What's the temptation? The serpent's more cunning than any beast of the field. The one, by the way, who's already decided he's going to be like the Most High. Now he's there in the garden. And he's cunning. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is he restricting you? Right? And that's how most of your unregenerate friends immediately think about you as a Christian. Oh, you can't Right? It's always the, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't, you can't, you can't. That's just the way they think of Christianity. We're the people that can't do anything, any fun, any good, and you just can't. You have the most unfulfilling lives. You're restricted. It's not new, right? This is our unregenerate bent. And Satan just taps right into it, even in these humans here who are not even fallen yet. And yes, this is the attack. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. We can eat the fruit here. There's only one we can't eat of, the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. God had said, you shall not eat of it, and nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, oh, one, you're not going to die. Just take that off the table. Whatever that's all about, just scratch that, right? You may be on the road to hell, but somehow it's not going to be what you think it is. It's not going to be. Well, you know what? I guarantee you, it's not going to be what you think it is. Whatever you think hell is, however bad you think hell is, just multiply it infinitely. It will be so much worse. He says, no, you're not going to die. And here's the deal. He says, for God knows that the day you eat it, your eyes are going to be opened and you are going to be like God, knowing good and evil. See, God has been restricting you to keep you down. His ways are not the path to enlightenment. His ways are not the path to fulfillment. You need to take charge. And this is where we've been ever since. This is why humanity makes gods in its own image. Right? We make gods that usually embody and promote the desires of our flesh. Right? I want a god supporting me in what I want to do. I want to live a certain way, so I'm going to find gods that tell me, yeah, that's good. Pursue your flesh. Let it all just go, do what you want, and if we build gods that extol the pride of mankind, don't we? And that tell us that we are good enough to save ourselves from corruption. We don't need help. It is the mantra of our age. And you see why the Bible teaches us so plainly we must be born again. Jesus says you've got to be born from above. God needs to change the way we think so that we will change how we choose. Because on our own, we don't choose God. We actually have purposefully turned the other way. And Paul says not only that, we've become unprofitable. The idea of the language there is the kind of language you use to say something's worthless or spoiled, right? Like spoiled milk. You would use this same language. And nobody wants, well, I hope nobody wants spoiled milk. And there's nothing nastier than you get that up and you immediately know before it even hits the tongue, that's spoiled. I'm just going to go ahead and set that aside. I'm going to get rid of that. That's worthless now. It's the same type of idea that Jesus describes in Matthew 5:13 when he talks about salt that has lost its flavor is now good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men. It's useless for what we wanted it. Now, as we've noted in our previous lessons, that when we're talking about unprofitableness, just like we were talking about no understanding and these others, we're talking about from God's perspective. We're not suggesting that nobody does anything that isn't helpful or works, you know, to some other end. He's talking about God's perspective from the vantage point of our salvation and the kingdom, that we are absolutely unprofitable because we don't do what our master has commanded, because that's what we're called to do. And even when we do what we're commanded, well, all we've done is what was our duty. It's not merited us something special. Have you never noticed that? So, you know, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus speaks of two sons. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. Pretty bold son. I wouldn't have gotten away with that at my house. And I don't know if I'd have had the time to change my mind like this. That afterwards, he regretted it and he went. I'd have certainly regretted it at my house, but and I guess I would have went too. But this is more volitional, right? He regrets what he says to his dad, and he goes and he does it. He says, then he came to the second, and he said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Yeah. That's the whole point. We're called to do what the Father has told us to do. You can't be profitable if you don't do the will of your master. But even when we do the will of our master, and we don't do it perfectly, do we? But Luke chapter 17, Jesus records, or the Bible records these words of Jesus. Luke 17, verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Even if we do our duty, God's called us to perfection. That was your duty. You haven't earned some special commendation in that. Yeah, this completely repudiates the false teaching of what some teach is the treasury of merits. Maybe you've heard of that, that there's some people that do more good deeds than they need to, and so that gets stored up in a place where they can be shared with others, and then we can, it was associated with the practice of indulgences and all of that, so you can kind of pass somebody else's merits on, your excess merits. But you know what the Bible teaches, you don't have any excess merits. See, that's the problem. Once we sin, we have no way to fix it. There's no extra asphalt to patch in the hole of my, of the road of my life, because the perfect road is what was commanded of me. I can never have extra. You see, the only one in whom there is a true treasury of merit is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is procured for us through faith in him by the grace of God. Well, so we're on the wrong road by choice. We're totally unprofitable. And then here he says that there is none who does good, no, not one. Paul verbatim quotes Psalm 14, verse 3, which is in turn quoted verbatim in Psalm 53, verse 3. So as James Boyce points out, when Paul says it here, this is the third time that God's word is declaring these exact words about us, that there is no one who does good. Are we listening to that? When God says something three times, when he calls you by name twice, you need to be, Samuel, Samuel. Moses, Moses, right? That's getting your attention here. And now in the Word of God, he said three times explicitly, there's no one who does good. Then are we listening up? And again, I want us to address first what he's not saying. Because he is not suggesting here that people, even unregenerate people, never do anything that is kind, nice, or helpful. Right, that is not what he's saying. And I mention that because that is kind of a current atheist drumbeat on, let me show you how to be good without God. It's good without God. That's their big mantra now. Maybe you haven't encountered that, but it's been around a while. It's a popular one, because, and it's a direct attack at this statement of Scripture, isn't it? But what the Scripture teaches is that even in on our best days, we're tainted, right? We're compromised. We're compromised in our motives, and more importantly, we fail to live according to the greatest commandment. You remember the great commandment? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When have you ever done that? Well, let's be honest. When have we ever loved God with every fiber of our being, with no false motive, with absolute purity? And that's the calling for us every moment of our life. And the Scripture teaches us, you know what, that is just not what we do. We don't do what we do with purity of motive for God's glory and love for Him. I'm not saying as Christians that we don't love the Lord, right? But again, we need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. We need some kind of new heart. That's what this whole message is bringing us to. Because by nature, we don't do these things because we don't have it in us. Our problem is that sin is internal, it's pervasive, and it is continuous. And that's the implied condition Jesus speaks of when he talks about people. You might remember Luke chapter 11. And he's talking about this, Luke chapter 11, verse 13. He says, if then you being evil, you know how to give good gifts. Right off the bat, what does he say? You're evil. But you still give. I get it. You know how to give good gifts to your kids. Again, Paul's not saying we don't do nice things. We don't. You know what? Your unregenerate friends and neighbors, they can do nice things for each other. We know how to do that. But notice what Jesus says. You being evil are doing that. This is the reality. Yeah, you've got a code, but it's not a code that's pointed at submitting to and honoring and glorifying God. Well, one old preacher drew the analogy of pirates. I know that's a little far back for us, right? But pirates, we kind of dastardly individuals, right? They're plundering other people's things. They're stealing and doing other unsavory types of life. And yet, pirates had a code. They had a certain way that they would treat one another, right? There were certain ways you dealt with each other on a ship and all. And so by that, you might say, you know what, they have an honor code. They do good, if you will, they've got a plan. Maybe a more up-to-date and modern idea would be to consider the mob or others. They tend to be engaged in perhaps unsavory practices. Again, I'm not really that, I have no personal familiarity with the mob, but okay, you've all seen TV and movies and things, and yet you know that in that they also kind of have a code, don't they? Right? They take care of the family, as long as you don't cross each other. They've got a certain honor system. And all of these are just little vignettes of humanity's codes, right? That we may do good things, at least good as they appear to us, and according to the standards that we've set up, but our good is actually bad, as one person points out, because it's designed to maintain our rebellion against God. Our system is designed to keep God out of our life. And it's a rebellion against His sovereignty and His laws over us. See, it's an abomination to God because God sees the heart. God sees the pollution from which all of this activity springs forth. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. And regarding all of this and how we interact with each other, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men," right? You've got a code. And you like to look good in front of other people, and we follow that code. He says, "But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, you might have your own code, and we looked at this earlier in chapter 2 as well. But the bottom line is what John records in John 3:19, we love darkness. And we might make it look light, just as the enemy is able to appear as an angel of light. But the truth is that we love darkness. And that's why the Bible declares plainly, doesn't it? There is only one who is good. And that's God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is the standard of goodness. And he does all things in purity of motive. Always for his glory, as it should be. So here it is. Paul is declaring from the Old Testament scriptures the universal general condition of humanity by nature. That we are all under sin. And being sinners, no one has any reason to exalt himself above another, right? If you can read this and still feel superior to somebody else, it hasn't sunk in. How could you? Because this is to you and to me. This is where we were before Christ Jesus. And this is where others are still. And perhaps I get that this offends you. Perhaps you hearing this message this morning, it's like, just wishing. Zip it. Move on. Be done. Because I was sick of hearing about not being righteous, not understanding, not seeking after God, because that is just not me. Why does God talk about us in these terms when we're really basically nice people? And maybe you've heard all of these messages and still you don't accept what the Bible says. I have to say to this, you are not a Christian then. If this does not hit you with the reality of your previous condition outside of Christ, and if it does not speak to you in your present condition if you're outside of Christ, no matter what you may say about yourself, if you are not convinced of sin and convicted of it, you are not a believer and a disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter what lip service you may give. So why does God speak to us like this? Because it is hard to swallow. It confronts our pride. But he speaks it so that we might see our true condition, folks. That we would stop trying to excuse ourselves. That we would quit trying to kind of whittle down the scope of God's judgment and pretend that these things don't matter. It is so that God would convict us by his Holy Spirit to see that we are by nature children of wrath, as Paul described there in Romans chapter 1, and so that we would flee to the Savior of our souls, that we would humble ourselves to receive what we so desperately need, and that is God's grace. That hymn writer captured it so well, didn't he? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. That's what I need. I need to be cleansed from the inside out. I need a new heart. You need a new heart. I need a new mind so that I make new choices. Choices that are not rebelling and running away from God, but are running to him. To see his glory and see the wonderful reality of His ways and His goodness. That I'm not constantly looking at everything as I can't do this, I can't do that. Now that's the unregenerate heart towards God. No, the regenerate heart now looks at God in His glory and beauty and says, I love you, Lord. I'm battling with these, the flesh that's still wanting to sin, but I want your ways. I don't want to sin anymore like I used to. I love your ways. Your ways are the way to peace. Your ways are the way to fulfillment. Your ways are the way to contentment in this life and in the life to come. And I just long to walk with you and to fellowship with you and to enjoy you for who you are. Oh, we need the grace of God for that to happen, to cleanse us within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Is the indictment here bad? Yeah, it's bad. But it is not so bad that God cannot save you. Jesus bore those sins on the cross of Calvary. And He extends His grace to you this morning. Because His grace is greater than all our sin. Will you receive His grace? Will you receive it? Do you hear His words today? Do you acknowledge what He says about you apart from Christ as true? Are you convicted? And are you repentant? Will you not humble yourself to let your pride go and quit arguing with God and humble yourself and say, yes, I am a sinner who is in need of salvation. I am a sinner who cannot save myself. I am a sinner who by choice was on a road to hell, and I cannot turn this car around apart from your saving hand. And so I ask you, Father, I come to you, Lord Jesus, in humility, in repentance, in faith, that Jesus has paid the price that I could not pay, that you could not pay, so that you might have a life that you did not have before, that you might experience the new birth, and you might be given a new heart with new affections and a new direction in your life. That you would now live in obedience to Him. Not begrudgingly, but because you love Him, you see the kindness of God. The kindness of a God who would save His enemies rather than pour out His wrath upon them. So will you be obedient to Him today? Will you turn from your sins? Will you confess Him as Lord and Savior as you place your faith in Him? Will you respond to His call, His command to be baptized? I call you this morning. Will you receive His grace?